On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Here end me. Heavenly Father, again this morning, we thank you and praise you for your word, which is such a blessing in our lives. And it's a blessing, Lord, even though from time to time it hurts, even though at times it convicts us and makes us feel a sense of guilt, as it should. But even then, Lord, you work through your word to draw us to yourself, to show us that we can't do anything to save ourselves, that we need you, that we need Jesus, if we are to receive this great blessing. And we pray that your word would have just that effect upon us today. We pray that it would point us to Jesus, that it would point us to our Savior, and that it would strengthen us and enable us to depend upon him each and every day. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I begin this morning, I'm going to share with you something I've shared with you before, and it wasn't even all that long ago, but it's very relevant to what we're going to be talking about here today. We hear constantly today in our day and age that the church is shrinking, right? We hear constantly in our day and age how the church has ceased to grow. And again, I mean the church as a whole. Of course, there are some congregations that grow individually and others that don't. But as a whole, the church has been on the decline for some time. And we've heard recently, and this is the stat that I shared with you not long ago, that now, for the first time in our nation's history, less than 50% of Americans identify themselves with a house of worship. Now, it used to be, going back years and years ago, that almost everybody in our nation identified with the church in some way, shape, or form. It might not have been in every Sunday attendance, but they were identified with the church. But what makes the statistic even more startling is that it's not talking only of Christian churches. It's speaking also of Mormon churches. It's speaking of kingdom halls. It's talking of Jewish synagogues. It's talking of Islamic mosques. It includes a person's affiliation with any house of worship, regardless of the faith that it represents. So in a nutshell, this statistic is saying that less than half of Americans identify with a house of worship, no matter the faith that it represents. So when it comes to the Christian church, then, the number is even smaller. The number is not simply less than 50%, it's far less than 50%. So in short, only a small fraction of Americans today, in the age in which we now live, identify themselves with a Christian congregation. And of course, what makes this even more shocking is that among those who identify with a church, even a smaller fraction are really an active part of that congregation. And again, I'm not trying to pick on us, but let's look at us at Prince of Peace as a case in point. If we dig into our record books and we look at the numbers, and I didn't go find the exact number for this morning, but we find that we have more than 400 members here at Prince of Peace, which again, it sounds wonderful. However, we never see a majority of these people. Even during this school year, even when we have all of our activities up and going and running strong, I mean, we've been seeing, you know, under 200 since COVID. It's been in the neighborhood of 150 people at church each week. And so what we find is that only about a third of those who identify themselves with Prince of Peace are active here at Prince of Peace. And this is something that's not only true here. This is something that you see in pretty much every Christian congregation in our community, across our state, and across our nation here in America today. We also hear on a fairly regular basis from those who have left the church. And quite often, these people are celebrities in the Christian world. These people are coming out on social media, and we've seen it from Christian musicians. We've seen it from youth pastors. We've even seen it from people who have served as pastors in ministry for many, many years. One of the most recent that we have seen is the son of John Piper, and I think many of you have heard of him, a well-known Baptist pastor down in the Twin Cities, written lots of books. I mean, he's just out there. And not only has he left the faith, but he's been putting videos on YouTube in an effort to discredit the Christian faith. He's been making his displeasure and his reasons for his unbelief known in a very, very public fashion. And of course, it's not been so dramatic among us, but it's also something that we have been witnessing here ourselves. Although they may not be hostile to the church, we have watched as a majority of our young people who have been confirmed, they stop participating in the life of the church at that point in their life. Right after they confess their own personal faith in Christ and express a desire to be a member and a part of this congregation, they suddenly disappear, and we don't see them anymore. And this even leads to some of the jokes we often tell in the church. You know, for example, if a church is having a problem with bats or rodents, there's an easy solution, we say, baptize and confirm them. You'll never see them again, right? But this also happens to many of our young people when they go off to college. Those who do continue participating in the life of the church after confirmation, they often do so not because they necessarily want to, but because their family expects it of them. But once they leave, once they get off on their own, once they go off to college, they no longer attend church, neither here nor anywhere else. And of course, this problem is seen not only among young people. It's seen among people of all ages. There are people who drift away from our faith for a whole variety of reasons. And all of this raises some very big questions. It raises some important questions. It raises questions like this: why are people leaving the church behind? And more than that, why are people leaving the Christian faith behind? And I think we receive an answer. I don't know if it's the answer, but it's a part of the puzzle in our lesson for this morning. Although it comes from a different book of the Bible, although it comes from a different gospel account, our lesson for this morning, it follows right on the heels of the events that we talked about last week in our message. But as you remember, Jesus, he had just performed a great miracle. And he had performed this miracle for thousands of people. You remember how he had miraculously fed a crowd of thousands, likely 10,000 to 15,000 people, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And this obviously left an impression upon those who were there, on those who experienced this miracle, who ate that food that Jesus had miraculously provided to them. Jesus perceived, following this miracle, that the people were about to make him king by force. And of course, this is not the reason that he had come into the world. This is not something that he wanted. And for this reason, he withdrew off to a mountain by himself. When evening came, the disciples, they went down to the sea, they got into the boat, and they started back across the sea. And it was now dark, and the sea became rough. And then all of a sudden, they saw Jesus walking to them on the water itself, coming near the boat. They were afraid seeing this. According to Matthew's gospel, they believed that they were seeing a ghost, which makes sense. This isn't something you see every day, right? Somebody walking on the water at night. And then Jesus, he identified himself to them. He told them not to be afraid. He got into the boat, and the boat immediately came to the land to which they were headed. So this was yet another great miracle. This one, however, was known only to the disciples, and it again revealed to them Jesus' identity. It revealed to them that as one who has power over the wind and the sea, as one who has power over the laws of physics, that he is God. But let's get back to the crowd, because that's really where we want to focus our attention this morning. They were rather confused when morning came, because they knew that there had only been one boat that had been there the day before, and they had seen the disciples leave. They had seen them as they went down to the shore, as they got into the boat, and as they left, and they knew, they had seen for themselves that Jesus was not with them. And so the natural question the people were asking is simply, where's Jesus? Where did he go? He didn't leave with the disciples, but he's not here. So where did he go? And as they were trying to figure all of this out, some other boats came across from the other side of the lake. And so the people got into these boats, and they went across to the other side, to the city of Capernaum, looking for Jesus. And on the surface, this seems like a great thing. It seems like a wonderful thing that you have all of these people who are looking for Jesus. We have all of these people who are seeking for Jesus. And it seems great because we think that it reveals faith on their part. It seems to reveal that they were seeking Jesus because they believed in him. However, as we look at the next couple of verses, we see that this isn't the case. When they got to the other side of the lake, and when they indeed found Jesus in the city of Capernaum, they asked, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And what they were wanting to know is when Jesus had left. They wanted to know when he had arrived. They wanted to know how he had gotten there. But Jesus, he didn't answer their question. He instead addressed their motivation in seeking him. And starting in verse 26, here is what Jesus said to them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So Jesus, as the crowds came to him seeking for him, he pointed out to them that they were seeking him for all the wrong reasons. They were looking for him not because they saw signs, he said. They were looking for him because they had eaten of the loaves and had their fill. Now, a sign, you see, it tells you something. It points you to something. It reveals to you a greater truth. And this is what the feeding of the 5,000 was meant to do. It wasn't intended primarily to meet the physical need of the crowd. It wasn't simply meant to satisfy their hunger after they had spent a long day listening to him teach. It was meant, rather, to reveal to them Jesus' identity. It was meant to reveal to them who Jesus is. And more than that, it was meant to reveal to them what Jesus had come into the world to accomplish. And we see this as we look ahead in this passage. I told Les this morning, he's going to be preaching for me next week while I'm on vacation. I'm overlapping with him a little bit, but we're going to have a very different theme here. But in verse 31, the people, they had the audacity to ask Jesus for another sign. They wanted him to prove himself once again, and they pointed him to Moses in giving manna for the people to eat as an example. And Jesus then said this to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus, first of all, pointed out that Moses, he really didn't give anything to the people. And in saying this, he wasn't trying to downplay that miracle that we read about in Exodus. We talked a little bit about that last week. But he was instead pointing to a greater miracle that was being performed among them right then and right there. And he went on to identify himself with the bread. He said that the Father had given to them, to the people, the true bread from heaven, and the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So in other words, the bread of God is Jesus. It's Jesus who came into this world to provide for us both life and salvation. The people, however, still didn't understand his point. So they asked him to give them this bread always. It kind of reminds you of the woman at the well. Jesus talked to her about giving to her living water, and she didn't get it. And she's like, well, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this dumb well and getting water every day. Jesus wasn't talking about water, was he? And here he wasn't talking about bread either. He was talking about that much greater blessing, that blessing of life, of eternal life. And he told them that whoever comes to him would have their needs satisfied forever and ever. Later on, he told them that the bread that he would give for the life of the world is his flesh. And in this way, Jesus was revealing to the people what he was to do. He was revealing to them that he was to die for them. And he told them that by his death, he would provide life for the world. By eating this bread, he said, they would live forever. Now, this likely brought to their minds the sacrificial system under which they lived. The people were used to this. They were used to bringing to the priest their sacrifice, which was then offered on their behalf. And they would then eat the sacrifice and in that way receive its benefits. Only now, instead of eating the flesh of an animal, Jesus said that it was his flesh that they were to eat. Now, after hearing this, the people were a little bit weirded out, and they began asking themselves how Jesus could give to them his flesh to eat. And then he said this. Oops. And I think I skipped something here. There we go. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, as you read this, if you're like me, I'm sure this brings to mind the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And although Jesus, he's not directly pointing it to it here, he is alluding to it, but Jesus is trying to make clear in these words that life is found in him. He's trying to bring out to the people that life is provided to them by his sacrifice, and he is pointing out to them that it's by receiving this sacrifice that they would receive the blessing of everlasting life. He compared the bread given to them by Moses with himself, with his own flesh. And he reminded them that, you know, all those people who were traveling through the wilderness and God miraculously fed them with bread every day for a period of years, this bread from heaven? Well, they still died. And again, what he is pointing out to the people is that although that bread satisfied the need of the people for a time, while it provided them with life for a time, it was only temporary. He, however, would provide for them a life that is eternal. Now, the crowd didn't get this, and it wasn't the reason why they were seeking Jesus. As we heard already, they were seeking him because he had provided them with a meal. They were hoping that as Jesus had just fed them, he might do so again. They were looking, you see, for a Savior who would provide for them in terms of their worldly needs. They were looking for a King who would provide for them the easy life in this world in which they lived. And this, you see, is the problem. And this is also, I believe, the problem with so many of us today in the age in which we live. We aren't looking to Jesus for who he truly is. We aren't looking to Jesus for the blessing that he truly came to provide. We are looking to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. We are seeking Jesus because, first and foremost, we want him to remove all of the problems that we have here in this life. We are seeking him because we want him to provide for all of our needs. We want him to affirm our life choices and to bless us in them. And it's absolutely true that Jesus, he has indeed promised to care for us in this world. Most of you remember these promises. We can see one of them in the sixth chapter of Matthew. And here it is. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So Jesus tells us here that we're not to worry about our basic needs in this world. He tells us, rather, to seek after that which is truly important. He tells us that we are to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, promising that he will supply to us all that we need. However, even though this is true, it doesn't mean that he's going to give us everything we want. It doesn't mean that we can be lazy, just kick back in our recliner and wait for God's blessings to miraculously drop into our lap. And it doesn't mean that our life won't be a struggle. And this is our problem. Because as we look to Jesus simply for the comforts of this world, we get disillusioned when Jesus doesn't do what we want him to do. We grow frustrated when he doesn't do what we expect him to do. We begin to say that, well, then he's not worth it. He's meaningless. We begin to say that the Christian faith is worthless, and for this reason, we turn our back on him. We turn away from him. And what we tend to forget, what we fail to realize, is that Jesus didn't come into this world to make this life easy and comfortable. Jesus came for a much greater purpose. Jesus came into this world that he might save us from our sin. Jesus came into this world to save us from the eternal consequences of our sin. He came to save us from sin and death, and he did so by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the grave. Now, getting back to the beginning of our passage, Jesus told the people that they were not to work for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life. So again, instead of chasing after these blessings that are only temporary, they should seek those that are eternal. Instead of looking for those blessings that will only satisfy us here in the moment, we should seek after those blessings which will satisfy us forever and ever. And this is something that we often miss. You see, having that ideal job, it might satisfy you in the here and now, right? It might satisfy you in terms of your dreams and your ambitions. It might satisfy you in terms of the honor and the prestige it bestows. It might satisfy you in terms of the money and the benefits that it provides. But all of these things are temporary. Just like our life and just like the world in which we live, they will pass away. And the same is true of pretty much any and every blessing that we seek after here in this world. The same is true of that nice fancy house that we all want. The same is true of the new luxurious car that we dream of buying, right? The same is true of all of the toys that we possess and that we enjoy. The same is even true of something very important, like our health. The blessings that Jesus came to provide, however, are eternal. They will not pass away. Unlike our life and unlike this world in which we live, they will endure. And all of these blessings are received through faith in him. We see this when the crowd then asked him what they must do to be doing the works of God. And Jesus then answered them in verse 39, saying, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, as you look at these words, Jesus is not saying here that faith is a work by which we earn our salvation. He is not equating faith with our part in accomplishing our salvation. He is saying, rather, that faith itself is a gift of God. He is telling us that it's God who works faith into our heart that we might receive these blessings that he has promised and provided to us. He was telling them that, you know what, it's not about you. He's telling them that it's not about what you're doing. It's rather about him. It's about Jesus. It's about his work that God had sent him to accomplish. It's about the salvation that he had come to provide. And we see at the end of this chapter that at this point, many of the people turned away, just like today. They turned away and they no longer walked with him. Now, this isn't referring to the 12, but to the other disciples who had been following him and sitting under his teaching. And it reveals to us that they were indeed following him. They were seeking him for all the wrong reasons. Seeking Jesus for the right reasons, it means seeking him for who he is and seeking him for the blessings that he came to provide. And what this means for us then is seeking him for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. And I'm not trying to tell you that it's wrong to pray about our worldly needs. It's good to do that. We're encouraged to do that. We're invited to do that by the Lord. But again, we must realize the true reason why he came. Our faith in him, it's not necessarily going to provide us with riches. It won't necessarily provide us with prestige. It won't necessarily provide us with good health and with a long life here in this world, but it will provide us with something far greater. It'll provide us with the forgiveness of sins and with that blessing of life everlasting in the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for these words of Jesus. And while they are difficult, while even we sometimes have trouble understanding them, we do get the gist here this morning, Lord. We do understand what you are trying to communicate to the people. And we understand that it's you who provides to us both life and salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust in you for those very reasons. That we would trust in you because you are God. That we would trust in you because you came and you gave your life on the cross for our forgiveness. That you rose from the grave, providing for us the hope of life everlasting. And even though we may still at times get discouraged because things just aren't going as we want them to go right here and right now, bring us back to this truth, bring us back to this reality, and help us, Lord, to seek you always for the right reasons. In Jesus' name we pray.